I have often been assigned a topic. I have often been assigned a verse. I have never been assigned part of a verse before, but I'd like for you to turn with me to John chapter 4, verse 35b. And having found that, let's pray together. Our dear Lord of the harvest, great shepherd of the sheep, the one who sought us out. When we, like sheep, had gone astray, we had gone our own way, our back was to you, God was not in all our thoughts, and yet you sought us out. You loved us before we loved you. You loved us when we were your enemies, and you made us your friends, your children. And Father, though we are ministers, most of us, though all have a great love for serving in your kingdom, though most of us have had the privilege of a great opportunity for education, we are still sinners as much as ever before, and in as much need of grace as ever before. And despite all the opportunities that we've been given and all the privileges, we still need your grace as much as we have ever needed it. And Lord, we ask you to open our minds to understand, our eyes to see, our hearts to believe what is written in your holy word. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. In our country's second Great Awakening, which took place in the early decades of the 1800s, one of the leading figures who's already been named for us in the books that are available was an evangelist named Azahel Nettleton. And he frequently saw scenes like I'm about to describe to you, where there was great power given to the gospel and dramatic results following his preaching, in terms of people inquiring about conversion and further instruction on the gospel. How can I be saved? On April 24th, 1820, he was preaching in Nassau, New York, which is a few miles southeast of Albany. One woman was converted during the course of this message, and then, according to the modern biography of him, Azahel Nettleton's biography, God Sent Revival, he describes this scene after the sermon. No sooner had I closed and stepped down from the stage than she came near, taking her husband by the hand, and urged him to come to Christ. It was like a two-edged sword. It pierced him to the heart. At this moment, the anxious ones assembled around me and took me, some by the hand, and some by the arm, and some by the coat, exclaiming, "Don't leave us! Don't leave us! What shall we do?" Nearly the whole congregation tarried. Those who could not come near stood, some on the seats and some on the sides of the pews, in order to hear and to see. I love to read about responses to the gospel like that. I thrilled to read of 3,000 saved when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. I glory in reading of the great throngs of people that God gave when Whitfield preached and Edwards preached, and when Richard Baxter would minister there in Kidderminster, and when Spurgeon would preach. I glory in those things, and I believe that God did give those things in truth, and that there was a spiritual harvest at times in the past, the likes of which we've never seen. I also believe that there is going to come another day of spiritual harvest like that, and I believe as we look forward, we pray and we trust that God is going to do something like that again. But you know what my difficulty is? My difficulty is believing that I'm going to see what we saw in the past and what we saw in the future, that anything like that is ever going to happen in my life and in my preaching. That I'm ever going to see a response to the gospel like that right now. And that is exactly the problem that Jesus addressed in John chapter 4, verse 35, when he said to the disciples, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." And I want to emphasize two ideas from this verse, and then two things about each one of those ideas. And the first one is this, that many Christians have the, what I call the not now view, about expecting to see people respond to the gospel and believe in Christ. That many Christians have the not now view about expecting to see people converted to faith in Christ. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? The first thing I want to say about that is this, that the not now view believes God has saved many in the past and will do so again in the future, but not now. The disciples had seen God work through Jesus down in Jerusalem a few days in the past. They were incredibly optimistic about what he was going to do in Galilee and in the future. But they didn't expect to see him do anything now. They were in Samaria. Now, you well know that the Jews and the Samaritans had one of the all-time great racial hatreds. After King David, of course, came Solomon. After Solomon, Israel was divided. The nation became known as Israel in the north, two tribes called Judah in the south. Israel fell first, captured in 722 BC, and I'm told about 27,000 were taken out. About 27,000 from other parts of the world that had been mingled together already were sent down there, and as a result, idolatry became enculturated even more deeply in the northern part of the land. Judah was captured in 586. 7 years after that, the remnant began to return, and as they began to return, they began to rebuild the temple. When they did, the Samaritans, the people from the north, began to come down and say, "We will help you build this great temple for God." And they stiff-armed them and they said, "No way. Look at you. You have done exactly what caused all this mess in the first place. You have intermarried. You've been involved with idols, and we're going to have nothing to do with you. You can have no part in this." And then it began. So they went back, they established their own priesthood, they established their own temple on the mountain that they believe that Abraham sacrificed, offered up Isaac. During the 400-year intertestamental period, the high priest John Hyrcanus came north with an army and they destroyed that temple. And you can imagine what that did to the racial hostility between them, even though it shouldn't have been there, but what that did. Between 86 and 7, possibly at the very same Passover at which Jesus stayed back when his earthly mother and dad went north, went back home. He stayed in Jerusalem. He was found listening to and asking questions, you know, of the teachers. Some Samaritans scattered bones in the temple during the time of that national holy observance. So the disciples weren't thinking of a harvest here, not now. They were between Judah in the south. They were between Galilee in the north. They were en route, and they knew God had done great things then and in the future, but not now. Not now. That great British Baptist preacher of London last half of the century, Spurgeon, exposed this kind of unbelief when he said, "Many unbelieving Christians have a very large stock of reasons for not expecting to see many conversions. They suppose that any present manifestation of divine power in connection with the truth is not to be expected. They read the history of past ages and they wonder. Sometimes when their eye is sufficiently clear, they look forward with some sort of hope to the repetition of the scenes like this in future years, that is to say, when they themselves are dead and buried and a new age shall have come upon the world. But as to God working any wonders in the world now, as to the conversion of thousands now, they do not expect it. And if it were to happen, they would be surprised and beyond all measure astonished. They are forever dwelling in the past or seeking to roost in the future. But as for now seeing God's arm made bare, now setting to work for the conversion of men, now expecting that God will win hearts unto himself, they are not brought up to this mark yet. And their common reason for expecting nothing now is this: there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. They say, this is not the time. We must have patience. We must wait. This is not the man. This is not the hour. This is not the place. We must wait till, under other circumstances, other men being given, we look for grander results, but we must not expect them now. There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Those of us who have come to believe, as our founders of our convention have, we can be especially prone to this problem. We love to read, as Dr. Dever told us about, we love to read of these Puritans. We love to read of great things in our own denominational history, but especially of the Great Awakenings and these kinds of things, and we thrill when we read about those things. We read Spurgeon's sermons and of the responses of Edwards and the people clinging to the pews as he preached, of Whitfield and people gathered so in some of the churches early on when he preached in the churches that sometimes he had to walk on the tops of people to get up to the platform, that it took more than one man to carry the offering plates, that it was just this kind of response is just unimaginable to us. But we love to read of those things, and we love to read of them more than anyone else perhaps. And we read the Reformed pastor, and we see that when Baxter came to Kidderminster, there was not one family in a street that would sing the Psalms and so forth. And he said, and when he left, there was not a family hardly that didn't. And we read about those things. And we long for the purity of doctrine and practice that appears to be theirs. And we look ahead. And we believe there's going to be reformation and revival yet again. But as for our day, our denomination, our church, our field, our own preaching, we unbelievingly think, not now. Not now. Second thing about the not now view is this, that the not now view believes God only sends special harvest times and not a constant one. That he only sends special harvest times and not a constant one. Now some think Jesus wasn't saying that there will always be a ready harvest here, but that rather he was speaking of special times of harvest, such as the ones that they were about to experience as the Samaritans were coming out of the city en masse to hear the gospel. That was a special time, and he said there are going to be times like this, and when times are ripe and ripe for harvest like that, don't miss it. And we know by history and by experience that there are some truth to that. There are harvest seasons. There are times when there seem to be more souls gathered in than others, often preceded by long periods of sowing and reaping, but we see those times of harvest season punctuating church history. Samuel Stoddard, you remember the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards. Edwards went there to be his assistant, and then when Stoddard died, he became the pastor there in Northampton. He talked about that in Ian Murray's biography. He writes of Edwards describing his grandfather's ministry, saying he referred to five periods of special spiritual awakening, five harvests, he called them, was his grandfather's phrase, which saw the conversion of many souls in each of these times. Writes Edwards, I have heard my grandfather say the greater part of the young people in the town seemed to be mainly concerned for their eternal salvation. William Carey, Adoniram Judson, of course, they would be there for 7 years, laboring, sowing, watering, finally, a trickle of reaping. So we say, sure, there are those harvest seasons. But Jesus doesn't seem to be teaching here about taking advantage of a unique opportunity like these harvest seasons. To be willing to give the gospel when people are lining up to hear it, I mean, that's obvious. Who has to be told that? He's teaching us that the not now view is not right. He wants us to come with the attitude that the fields, all fields, it's plural here, that all fields are always white for harvest. There will be times when we will see more of a harvest than other times. That's not disputed elsewhere in Scripture, but his point is that usually the problem is not with the harvest. The problem is with our view of the harvest. Too often our view is that a field, a person, a church, an area, a town is not ready for the gospel, and the problem is not ready, the problem is not with the harvest. The problem is with our eyes. The not now view is the wrong view of the harvest. Now, the second thing I want to say is about the other view, contrasting the not now view with the right now view. God wants us to have the right now view about expecting to see people converted to faith in Christ. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are, present tense, right now, ready for harvest. I want to say two things about the right now view. The right now view requires you to lift up your eyes and look on the fields. Jesus wanted us to take matters from the spiritual perspective. When he said, lift up your eyes and look, it wasn't they had their heads down all the time. He was saying, learn to look, to lift up your eyes from the heavenly, the spiritual perspective, and to see. He probably isn't talking about crops, but rather the Samaritans coming out of the town. A man named H.V. Morton is quoted by Leon Morris in writing many years ago from this very spot where Jesus spoke in John 4 with a woman at the well. And he said, as I sat by Jacob's well, a crowd of Arabs came along the road from the direction in which Jesus was looking. And I saw their white garments shining in the sun. Surely Jesus was speaking not of the earthly, but of the heavenly harvest. And as he spoke, I think it likely that he pointed along the road where the Samaritans in their white robes were assembling to hear his words. So to say, lift up your eyes and look on the harvest means to look on all fields, including your fields, the field where you work, where you minister right now. And look with your spiritual eyesight. The word means to look on, to contemplate as ready right now. Your field, ready right now. We are to look on every field, every person, every place as a place where God may be ready to convert someone right now. Of course, there are other scriptures. I mean, it is possible to be giving the gospel to someone and realize that what you're doing is casting your pearls before swine, as Jesus said. Casting the valuable pearls of the gospel to someone who is not ready to receive, someone who is not ready to appreciate the value of the gospel. And so there comes a point when, if they prove themselves as not ready, not to appreciate the value, you stop. But until they prove that, we assume that they are ready. Our tendency is too often to assume that they aren't ready. And we need the right now view. The right now view. We had R.F. Gates at our church a few years ago, and he said two words in a sermon I'll never forget. It's not particularly, the words aren't new or profound, it's just the juxtaposition of them, I suppose, and the timeliness. But he said, think evangelism. Wherever you go, whatever you do, think evangelism. If you go to the grocery store to get some cornflakes, think evangelism. If you go to the gas station, think evangelism. Whoever you see, wherever you go, think evangelism. And that's what Jesus is saying. Lift up your eyes and look. Think evangelistically. Too often, like the disciples, we are only thinking on the material plane. I was guilty of this just last month. Tuesday, the Southern Baptist Convention. I had to leave Atlanta, after just a few hours sleep, had to get up very early and leave and go right after the founder's breakfast, in fact, to the airport, fly to Dallas to do a funeral of a man who was very dear to me. My flight back was scheduled for 6:30. As soon as I got checked in, I discovered it had been delayed. After it was delayed again, and then again, and then again, the third time, I said, I'm going to switch flights. There was another flight going back to Atlanta, so I went over and got rebooked on that flight, which was delayed. And delayed again. And as I sat there, I'm thinking, Lord, I'm so tired. I just want to get back. I just want to sleep. I'm physically exhausted. I'm emotionally exhausted from this. I just want to sleep. Please let me get on. I sit there and I watch the other plane that I changed flights and saw it take. When we eventually boarded, I'm still sitting in Dallas at 11 o'clock. When we eventually boarded the plane, we were told every seat would be taken. And I sat there against the window thinking, Lord, I just want to sleep on this flight. And if I can't sleep, let me just read. I just need to do some things. I need to rest. And at last, the Lord broke through the fog, and I finally realized, you know, since 6:30 till 11 o'clock, it's like he finally made me see maybe I'm on this plane and in this seat at this time for his purpose. Maybe there's a reason that I didn't get off at 6:30. A woman sat next to me, and I prayed with the great purity of heart, okay, if you'll give me a clear opening, I'll witness to it. And she sits down and she picks up, she has a book, and it's a very modern looking cover, you know, except it's this way. And as I look, there's Hebrew on the cover of the book. All the letters are in Hebrew. And I look at that, I think, oh me, what's my alphabet? I'm going Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. I'm trying to remember my Hebrew alphabet and see if I can figure out anything from this. And I finally thought, does that say that the author's name is Amos something or other there? And she looked at me and said, yes, it does. How do you know Hebrew? Well, I studied it for a year some time ago. Maybe you could help me review some things here. I discovered their name was Penina. She is a 45-year-old architect from San Diego, had her own firm. And because of that introduction, talking about Hebrew, we began to talk about what we believed. And I offer all the way back to Atlanta. I got to talk about the cross. I got to talk about repentance and faith, the resurrection. I said, what do you think Christians believe? What do you think is the main message of Christianity? And, you know, the stereotype and misunderstandings there, and we talked about that all the way home. It all happened when I began to lift up my eyes and look on the fields to think evangelism. It was just a matter of my eyes. That was the problem. Maybe that will happen for you at something like Vacation Bible School. We had ours this past week. I lifted up my eyes and looked to see, you know, this building's full of these children and these workers. Maybe they need something more than just me to fulfill my pastoral responsibilities during Vacation Bible School. And so I began to take some of the children, some of the youth that were working, and bring them in and talk to them about their soul. What a great opportunity. I mean, they're here all morning long. They need me to talk to them about Jesus more than they need me to talk to them and just fulfill my obligations in Vacation Bible School. What use are sermons, sacraments, schools, asked Horatius Bonar in his words to winners of souls, if souls are left to perish? What good are schools? What good are sermons if souls are left to perish right now? What are some of the other fields we need to look at? With spiritual eyesight and look on evangelistically. Notice what Jesus did here. He looked upon those who were unloved. No one loved this woman. The men didn't love her. They just used her. The other women didn't love her. That's why she's out here by herself in the middle of the day getting the water. Who in your life, who in your fields is unloved? You may have never thought of him or her as being ready right now for the gospel any more than you would have thought of this woman being ready. But now, who can you see is with new eyes? Jesus looked upon the unlikely. No one was more unlikely than this woman and these Samaritans. For starters, she was a woman. Rabbis in those days wouldn't be seen talking with a woman in public. Even their daughters, even their wives, they would not be seen talking with them in public, lest it be misconstrued. In fact, there were some known as the bloody Pharisees who would not even look on a woman in public, even going on the market day or walking down the street. If they saw a woman, they would close their eyes. And they were always bumping in the walls and in the houses and the edges of buildings, and they were the bloody Pharisees. So she was a woman, but worse than that, she was an immoral woman. And on top of that, she was an immoral Samaritan woman. Who is an unlikely candidate for saying she's ready right now to become a Christian? And then there are all these other Pharisees in addition to her. They were all unlikely. As you lift up your eyes, who is unlikely in your field? Who is unlikely to ever hear the gospel from other Christians because of their politics, maybe? Or their views on abortion or homosexuality? They're unlikely to hear from many Christians because they don't see them as being ready right now. They don't see them as looking upon the harvest as white on the harvest. And Jesus looked upon the unprepared. Who would have thought these Samaritans were ready, were prepared to listen to this Jewish rabbi after all these centuries of hatred? When they had been in Jesus' lifetime and scattered bones in the temple during Passover. Who wants to think an entire town is ready to hear a Jewish rabbi? The predecessor of Martin Lloyd-Jones, as you know, at London's Westminster Chapel was G. Campbell Morgan. He said this on this text. If those disciples had been appointed a commission of inquiry as to the possibilities of a Christian enterprise in Samaria, I know exactly the resolution they would have passed. The resolution would have been, Samaria unquestionably needs our Master's message. But it is not ready for it. There must first be plowing, then sowing, and then waiting. It is needy, but it is not ready. And we would have thought the same thing, wouldn't we? Unless we had lifted up our eyes like Jesus did and saw from a different perspective. Lift up your eyes, look on the fields, look on the unlikely, and think, right now, these people who hate me because I'm a Christian, hate me because of my views on abortion, they hate me because of this stand, they hate me for that stand, they're unlikely because we're separated socially, like the Samaritans, We're separated politically. We're separated demographically. We are separated in every possible way. Jesus says, lift up your eyes and look on those people, as unlikely as they are, and say, these people may be ready right now to come to Christ. Who do you know in one of these three categories? Someone unloved, unlikely, unprepared, but could, by the power of God, come to Christ right now. See, that is the reason why we, and I believe we above all others, can believe that the fields are white in the harvest and people can come to Christ right now. We can have the right now view. You know why? Because we believe in the power of God. That's why. We believe that God can, in a moment, take a heart of stone and replace it instantaneously with a heart that is tender toward the gospel and ready to come to Christ, even though there has been never any indication in the past, up until this moment, He can change the heart. And because we believe in the power of God by His Spirit coming upon someone and causing Christ to become irresistible, causing Christ to become so adorable, so lovable, that their hearts melt before Him, and that God can do that in a moment's time. And because we believe He can do that despite all of the prejudices of the past, despite all the hardness of the past, because we believe in the power of God, we can always say the fields are white in the harvest. The hardest field, the most unresponsive field, the field that needs the most cultivating, the field that is farthest away from the truth, that there is no one, unloved, unlikely, or unprepared, who is not ready right now. Possibly. From our perspective, only God knows. One other thing about the right now view. The right now view requires you to believe that the fields are white for harvest even when you see few conversions. Even when you see few conversions, this passage calls us to believe in the right now of people coming to Christ. How can we believe that? I mean, I don't know if there's anyone in here who is constantly seeing people converted and seeing, you know, great. I mean, no one here has a mega church. Let's look at some of the things in our culture. Look at the current interest in angels. Several best-selling books on angels have been published. I mean, there's some in the Samford bookstore right now. They've got a section of the top 10 books and so forth. It's got to be more than 10. There's more than 10 books on the table. But the bestsellers, current bestsellers, books on angels, entire stores now exist exclusively around the angels theme. There are mail order catalogs dealing with items just about angels. I was at Walmart Saturday, saw a bumper sticker, protected by angels. Thought, well, that's not bad, but that's kind of a step down, isn't it? But just to see in Walmart, to see this, the angels talked about in the Walmart parking lot. People are interested in the supernatural. That tells us the more high-tech things become, the more people are interested in seeing beyond the technological. Another thing, look at the interest in near-death experiences. Last year, the big book was Embraced by the Light. It's in the Samford bookstore right now. And it's a Mormon author with the hottest thing going for a while. Public television carried programs interviewing her and interviewing others about near-death experiences. USA Today had numerous front-page articles about them. People are interested in what's beyond the veil of death. Look at the current interest in spirituality. Got a whole file here just of these things, but I've pulled out four. Here's Leadership Magazine, the issue two or go. Subtitle is, Suddenly Society's Infatuated with Things Spiritual. What should ministers make of it all? USA Today, this is from June 16th, last month. Spirituality at Work. Big article on spirituality finds its place at work. One of those great bastions of Reformed thought, Entertainment Weekly said, in a year when TV airwaves are aflutter with winged spirits, the bestseller lists are clogged with divine manuscripts and visions of the afterlife, and gangsta rappers are elbowed aside on the pop charts for the hushed prayers of Benedictine monks. You don't have to look very hard to find that pop culture is going gaga for spirituality. That's an Entertainment Weekly, the most, you know, worldly-centered publication, I guess, possible. Then several times in the Chicago Tribune last week, here's this article. This is reprinted the same size as it was. Come hear the silence. In the presence of Sri Sri. Now, some of you are going to have to explain to me why that's repeated. I've never said, like Sri Lanka, and I've never seen it repeated. Now, unless he has dyed his hair and had multiple facelifts, this is not the Ravi Shankar whose sitar music was the abomination of the airwaves in the 1960s, but might be his son. But come hear the silence. But you can hear it in his presence. Suggested donation is $10. You ever have a Sunday night and you're not ready to preach? You're not prepared? Come hear the silence. In the presence of Brother Bill. But this is repeated in the Chicago Tribune. I mean, there's just within just a few miles from me, right across the street from AT&T Bell Laboratories, a great research center, you know, that covers hundreds of acres. There's a Nazarene church that sold its building to a spirituality group. And on top of my head, it escapes me the name of it. But Center for Spirituality, you know, or something like that. And they often have ads like this. And the guy looks just like this, Swami somebody or other. And it's... that's who he is, with a turban and everything. And so that's right there across from the high-tech capital of technology corridor in northern Illinois, in Chicagoland. People are interested in spirituality. So you might think none of this is the right kind of interest. None of this is seeking the God of the Bible. None of this is seeking truth as we know it to be, as God has revealed himself. What does this have to do with fields being white for harvest? Well, Spurgeon also compared this kind of interest in angels and near-death experiences and spirituality, we would say, to spiritual thorns. But then he said, if I were going to take a farm, I would sooner take one that was overgrown with thistles than one that grew nothing at all. And it's better to lay hold of a man who really does think about something than one who thinks of nothing at all. I mean, I would rather be able to talk with someone who is coming to something like this than some couch potato that never reads a book and all he does is watch sitcoms. Because they have something within them is longing for something that is, like Os Guinness speaks of, that are these faint flickers of truth. I mean, something within them says there's got to be more than this. Something within me says there's something spiritual. There's something beyond this life. There's something beyond death. Our country is filled with people like that. The same people who would say, accuse us, the church only wants to raise money, and then they would pay to $10, come listen in silence. And people who want nothing to do with coming to hear our sermons, but individually, they are as hungry about spirituality as a woman sitting on a plane. There is a readiness for harvest that we need to lift up our eyes and see. The right now view requires us to believe that the fields are white for harvest, even when we see few conversions. J.I. Packer, in his great book, A Quest for Godliness, there's some copies in the bookstore a little earlier, which is about the beliefs and practices of the Puritans, writes one of the early Puritan preachers we heard about today, in Dr. Devers' encouraging expanse on Richard Greenham. Now, he said just about everything I'm going to quote here. You could think if one sermon in your whole life you quote Richard Greenham, you'd be safe. But he has already said most of this, but not the conclusion of it. So let me repeat it. Packer says, Richard Greenham was pastor at Dry Drayton, 7 miles from Cambridge, from 1570 to 1590. He worked extremely hard. He rose at 4. And each Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Friday preached the sermon at daybreak to catch his flock before they dispersed into the fields. Then on Sunday, he preached twice and in addition catechized the children of the parish each Sunday evening and Thursday morning. Mornings he studied, afternoons he visited the sick or walked out into the fields to confer with his neighbors as they were at plow. In his preaching, Henry Holland, his biographer, tells us, he was so earnest and would take such extraordinary pains that his shirt would usually be as wet with sweating as if he'd been drenched with water, so that he was forced, as soon as he came out of the pulpit, to shift himself, as he said, or to change his shirt. He was a pastoral counselor of uncommon skill. His friends hoped he would write a book of the art of counseling, but he never did. In a letter to his bishop, he described his ministry as preaching Christ crucified unto myself and country people. Yet, for all his godliness, insight, evangelical message, and hard work, writes Packer, his ministry was virtually fruitless. Outside, others outside his parish were blessed through him, but not his own people. You ever felt that way? Greenham had pastures green, but flocks full lean. Was a little rhyme that went around among the godly. Now listen to what he wrote. Greenham said, "I perceive no good wrought by my ministry on any but one family." Now think about that. Preaching twice on Sunday, four mornings at daybreak, studying all morning, visiting in the afternoon, catechizing for 20 years, and saying, he told his successor this, "I don't see any good that my ministry has done but to one family." I mean, this both breaks my heart and encourages me at the same time. Packer concludes, "In rural England in Greenham's day, there was much fallow ground to be broken up. It was a time for sowing, but the reaping time was still in the future." Many of you feel as though you have ministries just like that. And there are more times that I feel like that than I don't feel like that. I can't say I work as hard as Greenham, but there are nights I don't go to bed until 4, and he would get up at 4. There are times when I've done informal surveys, and most men that I know work 6 days and 5 nights every week. And you labor day in and day out, year in and year out, and you preach for months, and you see no one converted that you know of. And you feel exactly as Greenham did. Another who ministered quite a bit later in Cambridge was Charles Simeon. And he knew much of what Greenham experienced himself. I think these are right. Dr. Devers lived there. I've been there. I haven't lived there, but can verify this. But for 12 years now, if you've not been at your church 12 years, think how long that is to preach every week. For 12 years, he was so opposed that those who rented the pews, as was the custom in that day, of course, would not attend and kept them locked so that those who did come had to stand in the aisles and all the way around the edges. 12 years like that. Now, God gave him a ministry that lasted about half a century. Eventually, in that place, it was very fruitful. But Simeon said on this text regarding those who don't see a harvest, "The Lord of the harvest will not suffer any of his laborers to work for naught. In the very work itself, he shall find a rich reward." The Apostle Paul was inspired of God to put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." It is not in vain in the Lord. And yet, one of the reasons Richard Greenham kept preaching and kept ministering so faithfully, even though he was so absolutely without response, is because he believed the fields were ripe unto harvest. He believed they were, and he kept on. And even when we see few conversions, even when we are in a groundbreaking, reformational type of ministry, and we see, "I'm going to have to be faithful like a Greenham. I may be preparing a field that someone else will come in and harvest. I may be the Greenham that prepares a place while someone else comes in as the Baxter reaping. I'm a groundbreaker. I'm a reformer, not a reaper, apparently." We must see with spiritual eyes that the fields are white for harvest. And yet, while it is true that those who work faithfully in the harvest can labor long without conversions, one of those also familiar with Greenham's life, Spurgeon, said, "If I never won souls, I would sigh till I did. I would break my heart over them if I could not break their hearts. Though I can understand the possibility of an earnest sower never reaping." Spurgeon would look on us who feel like, "I never reap." He would say, "I understand that. I understand because I understand Richard Greenham. I cannot understand the possibility of an earnest sower being content not to reap. I cannot understand any of you Christian people trying to win souls and not having results and being satisfied without results. That's our danger, brothers. That is our danger. We can be so content with being a Richard Greenham that we're not content with the lack of fruit. I want to conclude with four words of application, final application, further application. All in the interrogative. I think the text calls us specifically to this response. Will you lift up your eyes and look upon the harvest and believe that the fields are white unto harvest? I think a confession in your own mind, a repentance of our own heart and a confession in the mind to say, yes, Lord, I do believe that in my town, in my church, in my denomination, in my preaching, I believe that people can be converted and that there can be a harvest just like with the Samaritans. Maybe it will start with the most unlikely person in town and it'll only be one. But who knows if that may not be the one that is the sign of a great harvest that God is ready to give. Though we must balance both, we must have the perseverance and the willingness to plod like a Greenham or Carey. And yet we must also say the fields are white right now, right now, right now. People may be ready to be converted. I must be ready because they may be ready. And I must not always see myself as just preparing and just sowing seed. Will you believe that they are white for harvest? Secondly, as you lift up your eyes and look on the fields, do any of you sense a call of God to be a full-time harvester? And I think specifically some of the young men, some of our young people here, I've seen them come year after year. God has given you a great spiritual heritage. I know who your parents are. I know what kind of preaching you've heard. I know the kinds of things that you read. That you'd come to a conference like this is unusual and exceptional. As exceptional background that Boyce had. As exceptional as being given a Boyce systematic theology book at age 17. And before those years are doubled, you're president of a seminary. God may be calling some of you to be a full-time harvester. Thirdly, as you lift up your eyes and as you look upon the fields, could God be calling some of us to be a missionary harvester? I tell you, it would do your soul good go on a partnership evangelism trip. It'll grieve you in some ways, but it will do your soul good. You want to go to a place where you can see some of the things that we have read about? There are places in the world where you can see people come for hearing of the gospel like Jesus saw with the Samaritans. We had the opportunity in the 80s to go to Brazil three times. And one of those times, the plan was always that they would arrange meetings in homes during the day and they knew we were coming to share the gospel. And then we'd have meetings at the church that night where I would preach. And so it was just wonderful. You go from house to house and people were just crammed in a place. And I would go in places and there would be a house. The room would not be nearly as big as this half of the platform. And people just standing shoulder to shoulder in there. Now, they knew, maybe in some cases it was unique. I mean, it was just something unusual. Here's an American. He never comes to our town. But they knew what reason we're coming for. And we had one trip down there where the entire week, Kathy, my wife, we split up each with an interpreter. And Kathy went to places and meetings of women, and all day, every day, for an entire week, every time she presented the gospel, full presentation, long presentation of the gospel, beginning with the character of God, and emphasizing sin, and the need for repentance, and the cost of discipleship, and being able to lay out everything you want, every time she saw people coming and saying, how can I be saved? Now, we'd been overseas enough to know you can manipulate any kind of response, but I mean, we share the gospel as we believe it rightly ought to be shared. And without seeking any manipulation, just like Azahel Nettleton, people came and said, what shall we do? Can you imagine that? Doing nothing but sharing the gospel all day, every day for a week, and every time you do it, people come like that. We've been in the bush country of Kenya in August 1989. You go out in this, we were 9 kilometers out from nowhere. And you'd go and walk up and there'd be these little grass huts, little collections of them. And you go to another place and people would come. They would walk for miles. We got to talk with one woman. She was 80-something years old. She had never heard, not only had she never heard the name of Jesus, she had never heard of God before. You're talking about starting, you don't start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life situation like that. I mean, you're talking about starting with the basics, but it's wonderful. We had an opportunity to go to Sweden. And I want to tell you, in that place you're talking about, there's less interest there for coming to church in here than there is here.
But we got to go into the schools and we'd give our testimonies. And I always went into the seniors and we'd go into the senior high class and give my testimony now, what, and have opportunity for questions. Bing, the questions, the hands would go up. Okay, you're the first one. Well, if there is a God, why is he letting all these people die in Ethiopia right now of starvation? Oh, it was great, man. I loved just one hand, one question after the other. And every question, you could turn to the gospel. Even in a place like Sweden, if we will lift up our eyes and look and see that the fields are ready, that they are white. Now, I'm not saying, I hope you understand, I'm not saying that everybody is on the edge of conversion. What I'm saying is that there is the opportunity with the power of God in the preaching of the gospel anytime to see anyone come to Christ. We don't know who God has prepared. We don't know who the chosen are. We don't know who is ready. And if we only look on the exteriors, as the disciples did, we will not see the harvest. And the last one is this: as you lift up your eyes and look on the fields, will you think evangelism? Think evangelism. When people are new to the doctrines around which this conference is based, when we're new to these things, often we're reluctant toward evangelism. And I think it's understandable because in our minds, we have so long associated evangelism with a type of the message, and especially with methods that we now reject. And this is all we've ever known over here. And we don't have many models over here. And when we reject this, often there's not much to put in its place. And the practical result is no evangelism. And we can tend to come into a mindset which is, if I just want to study the past and preach the truth and see what happens and then trust God and, you know, I'm being faithful. Well, part of that is the truth, but not all of that is the truth. We need to lift up our eyes and look and see that the fields are white in the harvest. The greatest of the Puritan theologians, John Owen, said, "Ministers are seldom honored with success unless they are continually aiming at the conversion of sinners." Everyone was ready in John chapter 4. Jesus was ready. The woman was ready. The Samaritans were ready. The only people who weren't ready were the disciples, the followers of Jesus. Jesus' ministers, they were the only ones who weren't ready, and they didn't know it. What about you? Lord Jesus Christ, help us to lift up our eyes and look on the harvest, that they are white on the harvest. In Jesus' name and for your glory we pray. Amen.